Well, good morning, all. I don't look like Mike Buter very much. He is still on vacation, so he asked me to introduce his series this week, and then he will pick up with the next 3 weeks. And he actually gets all the fun stuff where he's going to go through the book of Nehemiah. He's like, no, don't cover any of that. Just do background, you know, make sure. So thanks a lot. You know, I'm a Bible teacher, and I don't get to talk too much about the Bible, but we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. Let's entrust ourselves to His care. Father, we're thankful that You're concerned about every area of our lives. You long for us to grow and improve, leading our families, leading our friends around us here at church, in our communities, our neighbors, guiding and shepherding people even at work sometimes. And that takes official capacities. Some of us are managers, vice presidents, other positions. And many times it takes unofficial capacities. There is no name or title to many of our positions, and yet we still have great influence on those who are under our care. So may we learn to be biblical shepherds who walk in light of the wisdom of Your word that is given to us to affect our minds and hearts, but also the leadership of Your spirit, that we look like our own over-shepherd, our great shepherd, in His care for His sheep. So we pray that the next few weeks will be a blessing to Your people as we study these lessons of leadership from Nehemiah. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people in our world think of leadership in terms of raw power or demagoguery. That is, if you have the ability to woo people and persuade them and bring them in. And I think many of you have seen those very famous pictures, either from Nuremberg rallies prior to the war or elsewhere, in which Adolf Hitler could rage and then speak very calmly. And he could paint a picture for the people and draw them in. And his gestures were all over the place. A number of the famous photos have him, you know, gesturing at the skies, and here's the greatness that the people of Germany deserve, and then down to the ground, and he's just drawing them in and compelling by the force of his own personality people to follow him. But the question is that really leadership? Now, I know he was a leader, but is leadership comprised of the ability to woo and excite people? Is it power just conveyed across to a whole bunch of underlings, or is it something more than that? Is it the ability to accomplish one's own agenda through charisma, or is there more? Or maybe leadership is a person who can exert tremendous financial power, who through the power of his wealth, and sometimes through a good idea that he came up with that gave him that wealth, but it's through wealth that he really has a claim to fame, and there are thousands that fawn upon him because of his wealth. He can buy people off if necessary. He has the ability to pay for loyalty, for control, and for his own agenda. And again, we don't doubt that such an individual may be a leader, but is leadership comprised of wealth? Does a person have to have great resources in order to be used in this way? Maybe a leader is somebody who inspires others. That is, leadership is the ability to paint a vision, paint a picture, one might say, reach for the stars, figuratively or literally in some cases. Is leadership the ability to motivate others to give themselves to a greater cause, a greater good? And again, we don't doubt that certain leaders possess those traits, and that the individual displayed here, Elon Musk, might be a leader, but is that necessary? Because a lot of us in life kind of look at the situation in which God has placed us and say, I'm not a leader. I'm not a leader. I may be a teacher, but I'm not a leader. I'm a white-collar worker, blue-collar worker, no-collar worker, but I'm not a leader. Sure, I have students under my physical control when I'm in a classroom, but I think of a leader in terms of somebody who just stands up in front of others. And I remember some old war movies that I watched. One instance is the guy who actually has the rank, and he's like, come on, guys, let's go do this. And everybody just sits there and they stare at him kind of morosely or glumly. And then you have the guy who has just the connections. And he stands up and he's like, all right, guys, let's go. And they all jump up and follow him like, wow, that is a leader. And you know people like that. There are naturally gifted leaders, but then there are the rest of us. So why in the world are you sitting in a session for 4 weeks on leadership when you say, I'm not a leader? Yes, you are. God has appointed all of us different spheres of influence, different ranges of opportunities, but every single one of us has the privilege of leading others, particularly when we stop thinking of leadership in terms of power, demagoguery, vision casting, financial and physical strength, like this world does, and think of it in biblical terms. And that's what the next 4 weeks are about. God is always at work to use his people as leaders in the spheres of influence to which he has appointed them. But God begins by preparing for his leaders, and he does so sometimes in a surprising way. He actually prepares for the rise of leaders by judgment. Can anybody think of a location in Scripture where we have a whole bunch of cycles where judgment is exactly what gave rise to both the need for and the path that God paved for a new leader to arise? Okay, the book of Judges. Cycling. The people start going their own way. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. God brings judgment because a lot of what's right in our own eyes is not right in God's eyes. And it tends to be idolatry. It tends to be following our own path. And it tends to be wickedness of a variety of types. So God brings the judgment, the oppression. It could be the Philistines or the Midianites or the Moabites or the Ammonites, a whole host of surrounding tribes and groups. And the people, in the midst of their grief and their oppression and their sorrow, look for solutions, and a lot of places they don't find them. So they finally cry out to God. Last resort should have been the first resort. And God gives them a leader. Sometimes it seems like the cycles we're following even in our own country. But God is preparing for leaders through the midst of judgment, and particularly in the book of Nehemiah, God is setting up the rise of Nehemiah to lead his people in specific projects, in specific things that will set the course of Israel's history really for the next 400 years or so, and he does so through judgment. So to begin with, in 722 BC, Assyria deported the 10 northern tribes. You know some of this background. You know the history, right? But quick rehearsal, of course, the kingdom split under what king? Rehoboam. Because Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. And while it was his own folly that was the precipitate that led to the division of the kingdom, actually it was Solomon's sin, according to the scriptures. Under Solomon, God said he's going to tear the 10 tribes away from the son of Solomon. So in some sense, you might say Rehoboam is a victim of circumstance. He had to follow Solomon. Nonetheless, the division happened, and it was permanent. Once the 10 tribes departed, they never came back. And the 10 tribes were pervasively wicked, so much so that there was never a righteous king over the 10 tribes. You go through the entire history, and there are less bad and there are really bad kings, but all of them walk in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, where he set up a golden calf in Dan, far north, and Bethel, just a few miles from Jerusalem, about 11 miles away, and offers an alternative worship. Well, because the northern kingdom is pervasively wicked and never turns back to the Lord, though there are righteous people like Elijah in it, there are the 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal all the way along the line, but it is pervasively wicked, and so it faces judgment first. It's long gone. Long gone before Judah experiences similar sorrows. And in 605 to 586 BC, in a series of three different deportations, Babylon came in and basically spanked Judah and took him captive. and then arranged for Judah to be a vassal state, and Judah rebelled, and so three successive captivities. That's pretty serious judgment, though. A land is laid waste. You, for any kind of sense of national cohesion and ethnic power and centrality, it's all gone. Because in particular, Assyria scattered the people, completely spread them out. So we have this testimony in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 21 and 22. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried away the Israelites to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on Habor in the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. So there's judgment that has been brought to bear on the people. And when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they had made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. This is another passage that undergirds the same information. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. So here we have a wicked leader that is going to lead to the need for a righteous leader. There is complete ruin that is deserved and on the basis of the wickedness of the people that's going to necessitate God's intervention and lead to another leader. Now, notice that first line, when he had torn Israel from the house of David. Who's the he? I didn't give you a whole lot of context there. Because on one level, you're thinking, we have the human king, Jeroboam, actually carries out activities that draw and drag the people after him. And the rest of the verse is going to say that. But I think Nelson called out here and was correct. The he in this passage is actually the Lord. God brings judgment to his people to set up their a desperation in their own hearts that drives them back to a good leader. And if we were to back away and look at this, not just even the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, but in terms of what God is doing through the history of his people overall, when we teach Bible interpretation, we can actually look at the Old Testament in its major chunks and say that with the law, God was preparing for a perfect priest. Hebrews tells us that. Well, what do all these historical books of the Old Testament prepare us for? What do we really need when we look at even people as good as David and then realize that the best of our human rulers are murderers and adulterers and liars at times and failures? What do we really need? We've got to have a perfect ruler, leader, king, you might say. So the Lord continues to use, again, judgment to set up our sense of a need of a leader. God is always at work. Now, the testimony of Kings actually concurs with the wisdom books. This particular passage is from Psalm 75, verses 6 through 7. It says, "For not from the east, nor from the west, and not from the wilderness comes this lifting up. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Now, generally speaking, this is talking about promotion. That is, just even the vagaries of life, as life unfolds, success and failure comes from God's hands. But it goes beyond that even, and is talking about leadership and authority here, a lifting up to a position of rule in some way or another. Prosperity, success. And isn't it odd that right in the middle of that, lifting up and tearing down, he says, God executes judgment. Judgment actually prepares for his leader, his kind of person. And that's what we have in the testimony of Nehemiah. So God's judgment prepares for a leader. God's grace next positions the leader. Around 445 BC, God raised up Nehemiah as cupbearer. God's grace is situating things that here you are, you're taken into captivity, you're a nobody, And you think of, as far as world operations are concerned, typically a captive people become your slaves. They don't get elevated. They're certainly not brought into your palace. I mean, after all, if their gods couldn't defend them and they couldn't defend themselves, why in the world would you elevate them once you took them captive? And yet that's exactly what happens. Over a period of time, and we've gone through the Assyrians, we've gone through the Babylonian captivity, now we are in the Medo-Persian part of that captivity, right at the end before the people are brought back to the land with finality. They've already gone back under Cyrus and rebuilt the temple. They have not rebuilt Jerusalem, however. And God raises up Nehemiah as cupbearer. Next, God's sovereignty provides for a leader. God's sovereignty provides for the leader. And that is, there's rebuilding of the walls of a conquered and threatened, rebuilding the walls of a conquered city would threaten Persian administration. Can you prove this from Scripture? Do any other passages come to mind? I don't mean specific references, but following the flow of Israel's history and what has happened, that rebuilding the walls of a conquered city would threaten Persian rule. We're in Nehemiah. You had a whole bunch of people who had settled the land after Judah was taken captive. And Ezra leads the first return to Jerusalem. Again, under Cyrus the First, who publishes a decree and lets them go. God even predicted that before Cyrus existed, that it would happen. And yet, with that first release, the people come back to the land. They of course, look at what's going on. Everything's broken down. The city is complete ruins. And they start rebuilding. And it's looking like they're going to be successful very briefly. But the people that have come in and settled the land in their place do or do not want the Jews to be successful. No way. Because if they're successful, they're going to claim their homeland back. And if they claim their homeland back, they're going to kick us out. We do not want the Jews to be successful. So with, of course, benign intent and the true desire for the glory of Persia, all these groups that were around them wrote a letter to the Persian government and said, O king, they're rebuilding the walls. I think if you'll check the record, because after all of our concern in life, the whole point of our existence is to serve you, O king. A little bit of flattery. We are your loyal, loyal subjects. So I'm just hazarding a guess here, and we really want, you know, no injury to happen to the king. But I think if you'll check the records, that the kings of this territory used to be really powerful kings, and they used to rule over some of the surrounding areas, and even once they became vassals, they rebelled repeatedly. Just check the records. And of course, the Persian government just checks the records, and what do they find out? That's exactly what happened. Under Solomon's reign, he had control all the way down to Egypt. He had control all the way up through Syria. Syria would have to rise after Solomon was off the scene of history. And Solomon had all the surrounding nations as his vassal or allies. And then there was a period of rebellions, even once Israel was. So the Persian king sends back and says, stop them by all means possible and necessary. Stop them by force of arms. And they went, oh, yes. And they rush up to Ezra and to the captives and stop them. Well, Ezra and the captives, of course, used that as an excuse to stop building altogether. They didn't just stop the wall rebuilding. They stopped rebuilding the temple. And you have the entrance then of Haggai and Zechariah in the Old Testament that recall the people, says, no, you have been stopped from rebuilding the walls, but you must continue with the temple. And they stir up the people rebuild the temple, but the walls are still in shambles. So this is the situation into which Nehemiah is going to enter. We need God's grace to position a leader in completely unlikely circumstances, but we also need God's sovereignty to provide for a leader. That is, there needs to be a powerful extension of God's own hand or control. Because you can imagine Nehemiah appealing to the Persian administrators, just like Ezra did. And they're going, we've already been through this cycle once. We know what you people are. No, you can't rebuild the walls. We need a God to intervene and turn the heart of the king. Now, how in the world is that going to happen? How can it happen? The king sent an answer. And by the way, this is the passage from Ezra. To Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree and search has been made and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings. That rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, that the city be not rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. Take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? And Nehemiah enters the scene. So God's sovereignty is going to provide for him. First of all, rebuilding the walls threatened the Persian administration. Therefore, it seems to be a showstopper. And yet Artaxerxes trusted Nehemiah somehow. There are two prongs, I think, in this trust that God has providentially arranged, and they are very unlikely. Artaxerxes' stepmother was whom? Esther. Esther. You mean all the way back here, God has already started doing something to take the Jews from their low-level, sit-at-the-gate kind of position and elevate them? And God orchestrates events all through the book of Esther so that Haman negotiates for and is empowered to exterminate the Jews, and God turns his whole plan on its head because another queen didn't submit to her husband, and therefore she's booted from the queenship, and Esther is brought in. And the king finds out, kind of through the process, that Esther is a Jewess. Now, what does that do to your whole conception? You're like, wait a minute, she was the best looking, and she was the most discreet, chaste, wise of all the women that I found in my entire kingdom, and she's a Jewish? Well, the Jews must not be that bad. And so another decree goes out, of course, with Mordecai and that negotiation that Mordecai actually saved the king's life. Another decree goes out, okay, Jews, you can kill your enemies. If anybody lifts a finger against you, you can kill him. And for 2 days, capital city and provinces, the Jews killed anyone who rose up against them. And they rise by God's divine plan, not to a position of supremacy. They don't take control, but their elevation in society goes way up, leading to Nehemiah. So interesting. God's sovereignty is providing for the leader. God's sovereignty is also providing the leader for a leader through providential training. Does the fact that Nehemiah is a cupbearer bother anybody? Because when I think of a cupbearer, I think of, okay, there's the baker, he makes it, and he's wearing the big white hat, right? And he sends the food in. The cupbearer's total job is like sip, you know, choo-choo. Okay, king, it's all good. And you think, well, that's kind of menial, isn't it? Especially when you're on the cutting edge of poison and death, a terrible death here. So it's a menial job, nondescript, big deal. And yet, I've always, you know, you puzzle, you go, how do you get from cupbearer to imploring the king, send me back and let me rebuild the walls? And the king's like, go ahead. Oh, and take money, and you have this amount of food, and in fact, I'm going to appoint you a governor over there. You're like, cupbearer to that. It doesn't make sense. Hence, I was asked to do the background. What are cupbearers? I would think that they're low and menial people. The book of Tobit actually gives us some insight. It's not biblical, but it is one of the books that was written in the intertestamental period that records some of the history of the Jews. And it says, Ahikar was the cupbearer, keeper of the signet ring, administrator, and accountant. Now look at that. the cupbearer is not some lowly menial servant that I would think. The cupbearer is actually a high-ranking official. He's not just next to the king tasting the king's food. He's one of the king's advisors, particularly an administrative type of advisor. What is a keeper of a signet ring? Well, they sealed all the documents back in the day. Some of you ladies may even still do this. You know, you have the little waxes, and you light a candle, burn the wax, drip it on your thing, stick a seal in it. It makes it look really cool. Special letters get to go out that way. They used to do that to prove that the letter came from the king. So whoever has the king's signet has the king's power, the king's authority. In fact, remember back to Esther? He actually gives his signet to Haman. Go ahead, seal the orders, Haman, that go out to exterminate the Jews. And then later on, oh, Mordecai, here's my signet. Seal the orders that tell the Jews they can defend themselves. And Haman is a high-ranking official who's executed and replaced by Mordecai, who's now a high-ranking official. What about the next one? He's an administrator. He's a manager. Because after all, the king does not want to spend his days poring over books, and he does not want to answer all the little questions that come to him from all quarters of the kingdom. He wants to appoint somebody who's really wise, who does have the king's interests at heart, but who's competent. The king might be incompetent, but he wants a competent advisor, an administrator, because he wants all those 127 provinces to be governed well. And then the king wants to go party. He wants to spend his days in something a little more fun than administration. He's an administrator. Third, an accountant. He has to be answerable for the books. How was the money spent? So we're going to go into Nehemiah over the next 3 weeks, and we're actually going to find out that Nehemiah is entrusted things like money and power. Interesting. God has elevated Nehemiah to a position of cupbearer, not as a menial servant, but as someone whom the Lord has planned to use. Now, brief application. You go, good for him. What about for me? I never did anything much. I was a simple person who lived a simple life. God raised most of you up to be parents. Sometimes we'll talk to our children about, you know, questions like, well, why do they get to do this? Why do their parents say that this is okay, and you guys say we can't do it, and you're not, you know, it's wrong for us, and so on. And my response to a certain extent is, God has given your parents a certain conscience and a certain informed biblical conscience, and God has chosen to put you in our family. He could have put you anywhere in the world. You didn't have to be born into a Christian family. You could have been born into a Hindu family, into a pagan family of some other type, but he put you, and not just a Christian family, he put you here. God wanted this particular influence on you. So within the fully orbed nature of broader, genuine Christianity, there are going to be some theological differences that are within orthodoxy, but they're theological differences. There are also going to be some conscience differences. But God put you here. So he wanted the influence of your parents to pass to you. Please don't throw it away lightly. You have to make your own decision someday, but don't throw it away lightly. And you just had influence. You're a leader. And it's interesting that some of the things that God has been doing all throughout your life had been preparing you for that moment. We didn't parent equally or, you know, with the same attitudes, with the same, consciences, with the same standards. But you had the standards you had because God had been doing stuff all during your life. The reason you believe the way you believed when you became a parent is God was at work. Maybe God led you from a background that was really dark and really tough. Well, were you jealous to protect your children from that darkness? You had horrible circumstances, maybe unbelieving parents yourself, so that when you came to the faith and you have little ones under your care, you're like, I am going to be so intentional about leading them in exactly this way. That's no less preparation than God gave to Nehemiah. Don't sell the plan of God short. Your leadership opportunities are as extensive as your sphere of influence is. And the problem is not that we aren't leaders. The problem is that we're not always leading well. We are leaders. So let's take the opportunity to accept the gift that God has given and the preparation that he has made for us and use it. What is Nehemiah commissioned to do? Well, this is a modern photograph of the city of Jerusalem. You can see how expansive it is. It keeps growing outward even since this photograph was taken. The Temple Mount is kind of the box almost in the dead center. A Temple Mount, by the way, is about a 30-acre complex. Pastor led a tour about 2000, I think it was 12 or so, and I had the privilege of going to Israel. I was shocked when I was up on that complex. I kind of envisioned a building like our church and maybe a little gym like we have out behind it for the kids and things like that. I knew that there's the Dome of the Rock is there. I knew the Al-Aqsa Mosque is there, but I'm envisioning something so small, and we get up there and I go, this is huge. Not quite as big in Nehemiah's day. Herod hadn't built the retaining walls and they hadn't backfilled it to spread it out and level it, but it was still big and it was still central to Israelite activity. And Nehemiah is going to take a small group of dispirited, discouraged people who have already been told no, and the no was forceful with an army to back it. Military might. You will not rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah is going to take this dispirited group of people and bring them together. And he didn't do so, as we read through Nehemiah, and again, you're going to note these over the next few weeks, he didn't do so by browbeating the people. He was not an abusive manager, somebody who's wielding his great authority in a way that is severe and caustic towards other individuals. He did have a great deal of courage because others tried to stop him, as you will see. But it's a significant rebuilding project, and they're going to rebuild in an incredibly short period of time. Notice those details. We're not talking about years and years and years to rebuild a temple. We're taking a small, dispirited group in a span of just a few short months. It's done. Part of Nehemiah's wall still exists. It's been unearthed. But they actually built so well. Some of it, has to be rebuilt. But they built so well, they built thoroughly enough that part of the wall still stands. All right, let's transition to a few themes that we're going to see. One of which is that constant attention to God's word is essential for God's appointed leader. Those leaders that I showed to you at the beginning, none of them care of anything for God's word. But for God's leader, care and attention to God's word. We're going to see a spiritual revival in chapter 8. The people are actually going to take a curse and an oath led by Nehemiah in order to walk in God's law in chapter 10. So there's an intentionality. Push the people under your care towards the scriptures. Second, detailed obedience to that word is essential for God's appointed leader. Nehemiah chapter 7, God worked. God put it in my heart, Nehemiah is going to testify. So what did he do about it? God put it in my heart. But after all, I was, 1,000 miles away, and I couldn't do anything. And besides, there's no way the king's going to release me from being his cupbearer. So I looked at the opportunity, and then I kind of filed it away in my heart and didn't do anything with it. Like, no, as soon as God's word affects him in this way, Nehemiah sets out to do something, even at the peril of his own life. Third, enduring opposition without giving up is essential for God's appointed leader. The enemy started rumors. They claimed that the people were revolting against Persia. You're like, guys, you've already tried that one. That was back under Ezra. Remember that? Worked back there. It doesn't work anymore. Why? Why doesn't it work for them to send a letter back to the king and say, Nehemiah is revolting with the people? Speculate. But it's there in the text. It's just not said outright. Why doesn't it work to undermine the activity of the people in the same way that it worked when they undermined Ezra. We've already hinted at it several times through. King knew Nehemiah. Nehemiah was my right-hand man. If Nehemiah wanted me dead, it would have been the simplest thing in the world. Nehemiah guards my interests. I've seen him. I've watched him. These other guys are lying if they say that Nehemiah is trying to stir up, set up his own little fiefdom, and take control away from me. At worst, Nehemiah is just rebuilding one of my satrapies, one of my provinces, and making it better so that the city and the people are more productive. That is literally, again, God's orchestration of events led to the fact that the king's not buying it anymore, unlike the previous king. So the enemy started these rumors. The construction, however, is completed in just 52 days or almost 2 months, and the good hand of God is prevalent during that opposition. All right. Mike's asked me to do these, just a few slides here. Scope and sequence. He's going to survey the book of Nehemiah to learn leadership characteristics and explore those methods and qualities referenced in Scripture. And I get one more, just to reference. First characteristic of a godly leader that transforms or changes what we are versus what the world is. Prayer. Prayer. So many of our earthly leaders essentially view themselves as having pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. They refuse to acknowledge, like putting blinders over their eyes. They refuse to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. In Scripture, one of the men that comes most to mind along these lines is Nabal. You remember him? Nabal? What's he known for? What's that? Refusing to help David. That's his big accomplishment. The Scripture calls him churlish, King James Version. You might say harsh, implacable, something along those lines. And his biggest problem really is pride, though. All the way through the narrative, he uses I. I did this. I built this. I'm in charge. It's all mine. By the might of my hand, I've done this. I'm not giving it to anybody else. And yet the passage trickles out these interesting details, like Nabal is actually a Calebite. Little red flags go up in our brains, right? We're like, wait, Calebite? Caleb was faithful to the Lord. Caleb was a man's man. Caleb. Like, you're picking basketball team. Caleb, he goes first. Football team, Caleb, he goes before first. He says, you want him on. Why? Because he's 80 years old and he comes into the land and he's like, okay, that territory over there has got the biggest, baddest, meanest Amalekites on it. I want it. Send me over there because I'm ready to take. And he does. He takes it. Hebron conquers that and its territory, surrounding regions, given to Caleb and his household forever. The reason Nabal had what he had is that he had a great, 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 great back there grandpa who was a man of God, a man of courage, real biblical courage. We keep going. The reason Nabal has what he had, he happens to be in a portion of Israel. You know, draw Israel like a little hand. He's down here. The Philistines are way over here, and they've got to cross over the entire hill country of Ephraim in order to get to Nabal. People coming from down? Nope, it's a desert. What about over here? Salt Sea. Nobody's coming from that side. If they're going to attack, they're going to attack the north and take the real prosperous region. They're not going to attack Nabal. He has what he has because God has put him in a unique location where it is supernaturally protected from any kind of incursion and enemy. And Nabal's like, me. I did it. Why does Jeff Bezos have what he has? Well, because he was shrewd and he invented Amazon and he kind of repurposed Amazon from what it was really. Why does he really have what he has? God gave it to him. God gave him his opportunities, his personal gifts and privileges, his station in life. God gave it to him that he was born right now. I mean, imagine if Jeff Bezos was born in the 1200s. With all these creative ideas and this brilliancy about how he's going to interconnect everybody and create, oh, they didn't even know Amazon back then. The river hadn't been discovered yet. So maybe the Thames. He's going to call it the Thames. instead, right? So here he is, and he's trying. It's not going to work. And yet we look at the leaders around us in the world, and it is almost in the face of their reliance on God that people follow them as leaders. One of the chief characteristics of a godly leader is a godly leader recognizes that at best, he's an under-shepherd, a steward, and a manager. And he's not that smart. So I need help. His reaction upon hearing Israel's pitiful condition is prayer. Prayer, in fact, was an ordinary part and integral to his entire makeup. Nehemiah is constantly going back to God throughout the book and praying. So, name the leader. I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights as I fell down at the first because the Lord said he would destroy you. Who's the leader? Moses, thank you. Yeah, you don't have to be shy. Moses prayed for 40 days and 40 nights for the people of Israel. It repented me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he turns back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved so-and-so, the leader's name, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Who is he? Samuel. He's a prayer. Now when so-and-so knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled three times a day and prayed. Who is it? He's a prayer. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, so-and-so went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Peter. And rising very early in the morning, while it is still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. After he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Who is he? He is God. Why is he praying? Because in his humanity, as a God-man, he looked to the Father for his guidance, for communion, for fellowship, for the Father to lead him so that he could lead others. So in summary, all of this that we've covered today, it's just background. Mike's going to go into all the cool details, but this is just background. Praise God for good leaders. Why? Because he's the one that raised them in the first place. Second, pray for good leaders. Why? Because he's the only one that can bring them to us. Third, prepare to be a leader. Over the next few weeks, always take into your heart you are a leader. Maybe small, maybe big, but you are a leader. So prepare to be a good leader. And as a leader, pray and seek the Lord's face. Father, we're thankful for this brief testimony that you have given to us through your word. We do have to have you. We see so much arrogance in leaders around this world, so much self-serving and double-dealing, so much abuse of those under people's care, and all of that springs from the darkness of the human heart. But Lord, so are we dark without you. Apart from your Spirit at work in us, we will mistreat those under our care. We will mislead them. We will operate on our own wisdom, and in pursuing our own wisdom, guide them in a path that is destructive rather than a path that is biblical. So may we look to you, and may we seek to be biblical leaders so that in the end, when we stand in your presence and hand over our stewardship to the Father in worship to him, he'll look at what we did with our influence and say, well done. Good and faithful servants, because we ought to be and must be your servant leaders. So bless us as we serve you this week and praise you for the work that you have done in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.